The word of God to us tonight is made up of verses 2 through 11 in John chapter 8, the passage that we read. This passage is a genuine part of the inspired scripture, and the event that it records was a real incident in the ministry of Jesus Christ. He did actually pardon the woman who was taken in adultery. This must be insisted upon because many of the modern English versions of the Bible either omit this entire passage or relegated to a footnote with a note accompanying it that the best manuscripts of the New Testament do not include this passage. Many modern versions omit the passage beginning at verse 53 of John 7 and running through verse 11 of John 8. The New International Version of the Bible, for example, either omits this passage or dismisses it as not a genuine part of the inspired scripture. The reason why the modern versions either omit this passage or dismiss it as not part of the inspired scripture is that this passage is missing in a couple of Greek manuscripts that were found at the end of the 19th century. I mention this not to throw suspicion on this passage and the incident in the ministry of Jesus that is recorded in the passage, but rather to throw suspicion upon the modern English versions of the Bible, and the NIV in particular. The Holy Spirit testifies that this passage belongs in the Bible and is part of inspired scripture. For one thing, Bible versions from the time of the apostles have included this passage, and only recently has this passage been omitted. In the second place, if this passage is removed from the Bible, there is no connection between the end of John 7 and the place in John 8 where the modern versions resume the scripture. Verse 52 of John 7 refers to some proceedings in a meeting of the rulers of the Jews. Their rebuke of Nicodemus for defending Jesus. Verse 12 of John 8, where the Bible would resume if this passage were omitted, has Jesus speaking again unto them, that is, the people, saying, there's no connection if this passage is omitted. But the main way in which the Holy Spirit testifies that this passage is part of the inspired scripture is that this passage records an act and a word of Jesus Christ that represent Him as the merciful Savior that He is. This passage is in perfect accord with the mercy of Jesus Christ as revealed elsewhere in the Bible. No doubt, the reason why some who copied the Bible long ago omitted this passage was because already in those early days the false doctrine of legalism was coming into the church. That is, the false doctrine of man's salvation of himself by his own obedience to the law. Those copyists or scribes of the Bible did not appreciate that Jesus would freely forgive a woman who was guilty of such a gross sin as adultery, and probably supposed that if this were part of the Bible, that would encourage wickedness of life. And so they omitted in their copies this passage of Scripture. But that was a mistake on their part. The passage sets forth the mercy of Jesus Christ. As God's people need to know the mercy of Jesus Christ in all ages. And the passage sets forth important issues, important truths of Scripture. The relation between the law and the gospel, Moses and Jesus Christ. The relation between free justification or forgiveness of sins and sanctification or holiness of life. And very powerfully, the passage teaches that we are justified or forgiven by faith alone, altogether apart from our good works. As Paul will write in the fourth chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, no doubt based in part upon this passage of Scripture and this incident in the ministry of Jesus. God justifies the ungodly, those who appear in the judgment as those who in themselves are unrighteous and ungodly. Let us hear the Word of God in this passage, therefore. Jesus' pardon of the adulteress. Jesus' pardon of the adulteress. When the leaders of the Jews brought the woman taken in adultery to Jesus and asked him their question, "What sayest thou shall be done with this woman? Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou?" Verse 5. They were not sincere in their question. But they asked this question of Jesus, as verse 6 said, tempting him that they might have to accuse him. They had no interest in the condition of this miserable woman. They had no zeal on behalf of Moses and the law. And they certainly were not interested in hearing teaching from Jesus Christ. Rather, their purpose was to destroy Jesus Christ and to discredit His ministry when He gave the answer to their question that they expected. There are people who ask questions like this still today. I have had questions put to me like this myself after a speech. During the question time, many of the questions are serious and sincere. The people are interested in knowing more about the truth that was taught. But usually there is a question or two which has as its purpose to trap the speaker, to expose him as in error, and thus to discredit him before the people. That was the purpose of the Pharisees. They set a trap for Jesus, whom they hated, and they intended, by their question, to trap him and thus destroy him. On the one hand, as they themselves say correctly, Moses, in the law of the Old Testament, condemned the woman and demanded that the woman be stoned. The woman was an adulteress. She was a married woman who was unfaithful to her husband and had sexual relations with another man. The Pharisees were right in their charge against her. In fact, as they say, she had been taken in the very act. There were witnesses to her sin. Now Moses, in the law, condemned that woman and demanded that she should be stoned to death. The seventh commandment of the law of God condemns the sin of adultery. And in Leviticus 20, verse 10, the law says, "The man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death." On the other hand, the Pharisees knew well that Jesus Christ proclaimed a message of mercy for gross sinners, a message of free forgiveness, a message of deliverance from the punishment that is due to sin, and a message, in fact, of everlasting life for penitent, believing sinners. They expected, therefore, that in answer to their question, "What do you say? Should this woman be condemned or forgiven? Should this woman be stoned to death or set free?" Jesus, being merciful, would answer on behalf of mercy. And then they would have him. If he answered, "Forgive her and set her free," evidently he would contradict Moses. He would contradict the law of God. He would place himself in opposition to the righteousness of God. And thus he would be discredited as a prophet, and much more discredited as God's Messiah or Christ. On the other hand, if Jesus should answer, "I go along with Moses in the law, condemn her and stone her to death," he would shut up the way of salvation against the sinful people who were flocking to him, because in his message of mercy, they alone found the hope of salvation. No matter how he would answer, apparently he must be destroyed by the answer that he gives. The entire temptation of Jesus revolved around Jesus' ministry of mercy to sinners. And thus, this incident really opens up, both for Jesus and for us, a fundamental issue of the truth of the Word of God. And that issue is the harmony of Moses and Christ, the relation of law and gospel, the relationship between the justice of God on the one hand that must be satisfied by the condemnation of sinners, and the mercy of God on the other hand that forgives his sinful people and delivers from condemnation. There is Moses holding the law of God in his hand, about that adulterous woman, Moses, with the law, says, guilty. And upon that woman, Moses and the law pronounce the sentence of condemnation. Says Moses, stone her to death with a stoning that represents her excommunication from the people of God and her eternal damnation. That's Moses. The Pharisees knew Moses well. Moses in the law commanded us that such sinners should be stoned. And here is Jesus Christ proclaiming the good news of mercy. Come unto me, all adulterers and adulteresses who are sorry from the heart for your sin of adultery, and I will forgive. I will not condemn. I will grant unto you eternal life and rest. That is a fundamental issue down through the ages. For Moses and the law represent the righteousness of God. It is God, after all, who commanded in the Old Testament, thou shalt not commit adultery, and adulterers and adulteresses shall be stoned. And at the same time, it is the mercy of God that Jesus Christ proclaims in the gospel. A mercy that pardons gross sinners. How are Moses and Christ to be harmonized? What is the relation between the law and the gospel? What is the relation between God's justice and God's mercy? The Pharisees took their stand regarding salvation upon Moses and the law. There is salvation, they said, only by obedience to the law of Moses. In order to be just before God, and in order to be saved, you must keep the law of Moses. They had no place for the mercy that Jesus Christ proclaimed. And down through the ages, this heresy of teaching salvation by obedience to the law has troubled the church and troubled the people of God again and again. Early in the history of the post-apostolic church, a heretic by the name of Pelagius taught that the only way to be saved was by perfectly obeying the law. Then much of the church fell into the error that now is proclaimed by the Roman Catholic Church. The decisive aspect of salvation is one's own works, one's own obedience to the law. To be justified and forgiven, the cross of Christ is not enough, but one must add his own works. And even among Protestants today, this same false doctrine of the Pharisees appears today, in that the churches teach that although God loves all men, and Christ died for all men, and God in the gospel offers salvation to all men with the desire to save all men, in order to be saved, one must fulfill a condition. One must do something himself. Whether that something is faith as a condition or obeying the law as a condition. Salvation depends upon obedience to the law. That was the error of the Pharisees, by which also they opposed Jesus Christ and His ministry of mercy, and really made salvation impossible for anybody. Moses in the law commanded us Jesus, what do you say? In the light of that tempting, wicked question, Jesus' initial response must be understood. His response was, according to verse 7, when they kept clamoring for an answer, "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." That response of Jesus has been misunderstood. Some appeal to this response in support of their notion that the civil government should not exercise capital punishment upon murderers and other great criminals. That's nonsense, of course. Jesus isn't talking about the duty of civil government here. If you want to know what Jesus teaches about the duty of civil government, then you must read what the Apostle teaches in Romans 13, verses 1 through 7. And there the Apostle says that God has given to the civil government the sword. That is, the right of taking the life of murderers and traitors and other great criminals and otherwise punishing criminals for their offenses against the law. Others have appealed to this response of Jesus, others in the church now, as though Jesus is forbidding the exercise of church discipline. Church discipline is this, that the elders of the church bar a member who is impenitently living in sin from the Lord's Supper. And if that member does not repent, from the fellowship of the church in excommunication. Some who are opposed to discipline appeal to these words of Jesus. But that appeal also is mistaken. If you want to know what Jesus teaches about church discipline, then you must read Matthew chapter 18, where the Lord teaches that if there is a member of the church who is living in sin and doesn't repent, he must be put out of the church and regarded as a heathen man and a publican. But there is an application of what Jesus says here to a bad kind of church discipline. If the church disciplines somebody for the wrong reason, if the motive of the church is simply to get rid of somebody, or if the church wants to punish somebody, if the motive of the church is not to regain the sinner, to bring the sinner to repentance, if the church is not motivated by the love of Christ for the sinner, then these words of Jesus apply, "Let the one who is without sin first cast the stone at that member." By his response, "Let him that is without sin among you first cast a stone at her," Jesus was pointing out to the leaders of the Jews that if salvation must be earned by the good works of a human being, if salvation depends upon the law of Moses, then no one can be saved. The law forbids adultery, to be sure. But the adultery that the law forbids is not only the outward deed, it's also the lustful thought. And the lustful desire, that's adultery too. The punishment demanded by the law for a lustful thought and desire is death and damnation. Besides, the law does not only forbid adultery and require chastity of married persons, but the law also forbids any transgression whatsoever, and requires stoning death and damnation upon everyone who sins in any way whatsoever. That's what the law in the Old Testament said. Cursed is everyone who does not fulfill all of the things that the law requires. The law requires absolute perfection and condemns all those who do not perfectly obey. Are you going to take your stand for your salvation upon the law? Are we going to teach that justification and forgiveness depend upon obedience to the law? Then all of us, and every human being without exception, is doomed and damned. The law's purpose, even in the Old Testament, was never to save human beings, was never to justify, was never to provide salvation. Rather, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified, the apostle writes in Romans 3, verse 20. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. The purpose of the law was to convict God's people of their sins and thus bring them to Jesus Christ to receive from Him in His mercy the verdict of forgiveness, righteousness, and worthiness of eternal life. That's how the law functioned in this particular case. The law in the hands of the Pharisees brought this miserable sinner to Jesus Christ, to hear from the lips of Jesus Christ that most blessed word, I do not condemn thee. The leaders of the Jews responded to Jesus' remark, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. By dropping the stones that they already had in their hands, in a pile there, and filing out, and leaving Jesus and the woman. And they did that in an orderly fashion, these leaders of the Jews. They started with the eldest, and went to the youngest. Even when the law does not save, it does have a convicting power. It has a convicting power even upon the ungodly. It troubles their conscience, convicts them that they are guilty of transgression of the law. You must understand that when Jesus said, let him that is without sin among you, he meant the sin of adultery, this sin. And all of them, reflecting on their own thoughts, their own desires, were convicted of the sin of adultery, dropped their stones, and left. Apparently then, the woman could go free. Her judges, the leaders of Israel, had departed. They didn't condemn her. The trial was finished. And that's the point of Jesus when he asked the woman in verse 10, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? But in reality, now things become very serious for the woman. For now she stands before the real and final judge. Jesus did not leave. The law did not convict him of adultery, of even a single adulterous thought or desire. Neither did the law convict him of any transgression whatsoever. Jesus is the perfectly holy man. am the Holy Son of God in human flesh. And Jesus is the judge of the woman and of all human beings. The Father has appointed Jesus to be the judge of every human being. So we read in John 5, verse 22, Jesus says, "The Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son." And Jesus is the judge who condemns not only to physical death, but even to eternal death in hell. The woman had some knowledge of that Jesus is the real judge before whom she stands, either to be acquitted or condemned. For when he says, "Hath no man condemned thee?" she responded, "No man, Lord." Lord! The leaders of the Jews had called him Master. She calls him Lord, identifying him as God Himself in the flesh, and as the man appointed by God to be the judge of every human being. Now matters become serious for the woman. She stands to be judged by Him who is able to destroy body and soul in hell. And the verdict of Jesus Christ is this: "I do not condemn thee." Oh, do not minimize the importance of those words from Jesus Christ. There comes a day when you personally and I personally will stand before this same Jesus Christ in the judgment. And imagine what that will mean to you to hear from His lips these words, just these words, "I do not condemn thee. I declare you not guilty. I free you from the punishment," He said to the woman by these words, "due to you as an adulteress. No stones will fall upon you of death and eternal damnation." And implied by these words, which is negative, are the positive words, "I declare you innocent and righteous. You are freed now. Go. Go free. Go out into the church again without any shame. Go back to your husband if he will be merciful to you, as I am merciful to you, and forgive you and have you." This verdict is justification. Justification is the declaration or verdict by Jesus the judge, declaring the sinner righteous, and therefore freed from all punishment and worthy of eternal life. Oh, the mercy of Jesus Christ. What a contrast, beloved, to the cruelty of the scribes and the Pharisees. She was a miserable, wretched, ruined woman, one who had committed adultery against her own husband. And the Pharisees and the scribes had no compassion upon that miserable woman, no concern for her salvation. They were only eager to stone her to death. And what a contrast between Jesus and Moses. Don't miss that. Moses with the law, condemned and sentenced to death and would execute. That's all that the law can do. The law can't justify. The law cannot save. The law can demand perfection of us, but it can't give it. The law can forbid evil, but it can't stop us from committing evil. The law is not able to justify and save. The merciful Jesus Christ justifies and saves wretched, miserable sinners. And He justifies not because of any worthiness of the sinner to be justified and saved. That comes out in this incident too. What can we say about that woman to whom Jesus said, "I do not condemn thee"? Only one thing. She was an adulteress, taken in the very act, an ungodly woman. There's no doubt that she was penitent. I could make a strong case for that, that the text indicates that this woman was sorry for her sin. For one thing, she called Jesus Lord. And whoever calls Jesus Lord, according to the Bible, is born again by the Holy Spirit and is a believer. Besides that, she didn't say one word in her own defense. That's always a mark of true penitence. She didn't say, for example, "Yes, I committed adultery, but if you knew the brute of a husband that I had who mistreats me, you would excuse me for that adultery." She didn't say that. She didn't say either, "Yes, I committed adultery, but the man seduced me." Not one word in her own defense. That's a mark of true sorrow over sin. To acknowledge the fault. To find oneself blamable and to confess oneself to be guilty. But Scripture doesn't say anything about her repentance here, because although repentance is the only way in which a sinner can receive this verdict from Jesus, the verdict isn't based on our repentance and it isn't based upon our faith. Based upon nothing in ourselves whatsoever, because there's nothing in us that deserves or merits forgiveness of sins and salvation. The justification of Jesus Christ is free and gracious. It's true also that Jesus did not only say to her, "I do not condemn you," but He added in the same breath, "Sin no more. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Sin no more is the word of Jesus Christ that sanctifies the sinner, makes the sinner holy, so that the sinner now hates the sin that formerly she loved and fights against the sin that formerly she yielded to and strives not to commit ever again. The text makes plain that sanctification always accompanies justification. Always. Jesus powerfully says to His elect but sinful child, "I do not condemn you." He always also says, "Sin no more." And that word is a powerful word by the Holy Spirit working in the justified child of God, so that from now on, in thankfulness to Jesus Christ, she lives a godly life. This woman didn't commit adultery again. Not in the deed, anyway. But sanctification, which results in good works, follows justification, which forgives our sins. It doesn't precede it. Our forgiveness does not depend upon our good works. Our forgiveness is not conditioned by the good works that we perform. Freely He forgives. And then He sanctifies. This is a manifestation to us tonight of the ministry of mercy of Jesus Christ. We need this ministry of mercy. Is there one here? An adult who can say, I've never transgressed the seventh commandment of the law of God, and therefore I'm not worthy of the condemnation of Moses? And even the little children cannot say, I have never disobeyed the law of God at all, perhaps by disobeying my parents. All sin demands the condemnation of the law of Moses. How we need the ministry of mercy. How thankful we are that when He was put on the spot, Jesus did not back down before the leaders of Israel, but proclaimed the gospel of free grace, of justification by grace alone, and of salvation that depends upon nothing in the sinner, but is freely given by the merciful Jesus to His children. That's why we preach this gospel in this congregation. And that's why we oppose all teachings that make salvation dependent upon man, whether his worthiness, his supposed free will, or his own good works. Jesus, who speaks here out of the Scriptures, is a merciful Savior. And there's only hope in that mercy. He also condemned the leaders of Israel and all those who teach salvation by works of obedience to the law. He did that when He stooped down and He wrote on the ground. Very strange behavior that puzzled the leaders of Israel. And they got after Him because they thought He was trying to evade the question. What do you say? He stooped down and wrote on the ground. There have been many explanations of that, and some of them are very fanciful. But we're going to explain that tonight the way we should explain all difficult passages in the Bible. We explain Scripture by Scripture. There's one place in the Bible that refers to writing on the earth or in the ground. And that's Jeremiah 17, verse 13. Jeremiah 17, verse 13. Where the prophet says this, O Lord, the hope of Israel, all that forsake Thee shall be ashamed, and they that depart from Me shall be written in the earth. Written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water. The names of all those who are saved have been written in heaven, in the decree of election. And that writing by God stands for our salvation. There's also a writing on the earth. A writing that condemns. And that condemnation is upon all those who forsake God, the fountain of living water. The Pharisees, by their doctrine of salvation, by obedience to the law, had forsaken God, the fountain of living water. All churches who teach that salvation depends upon something we must do have abandoned God, have forsaken God, the fountain of living waters in Jesus Christ. And Jesus wrote their condemnation on the earth with His finger. That's the condemnation of the churches today who teach justification by works and salvation dependent upon obedience to the law. Mercy for sinners. Condemnation of the self-righteous and self-saving. That's the ministry of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ took His stand in the mercy of God. And Jesus Christ proclaimed and proclaims tonight the good news of mercy to guilty, shameful sinners. Everyone who comes to Him, condemned by the law in their own consciousness, ashamed of themselves, knowing and confessing themselves to be worthy of death and damnation. But He does not proclaim mercy at the expense of justice. The great issue remains. How are Moses and Christ, the law and the gospel, God's justice and God's mercy, to be harmonized? And they must be harmonized. The law, after all, is God's law, expressing God's justice. That woman deserved condemnation. God's justice demanded it. And I do. God's justice demands it. And you do. What's the harmony between justice and mercy? Jesus did not set aside and despise the law and the righteousness of God that the law teaches. How could He? He said Himself, I came to fulfill the law. The harmony is this. All of the stones of Moses' law that ought to have fallen upon that woman and upon us, Jesus took to Himself. Let those stones fall upon Me. Let Me suffer the death that she deserves and the damnation that the law requires of her. The harmony of the law and the gospel is the cross of Jesus Christ, which He Himself reared up on Golgotha. There justice and mercy are met together. And they kiss. And the suffering and death of Jesus Christ in the place of that woman and in the place of you and of me. Oh, may the law of God tonight lead you and me to Jesus Christ as once that law brought the woman to Jesus Christ, so that you may hear from His Word as though He were in this audience speaking it. I do not condemn thee. Go. Go free. Go in peace. And then you will hear this word too. Sin no more. Amen.